It's my pleasure to introduce Liz Gray. I've forgotten when we met, but it was many years ago, and I think it was through Georgetown. And I'm that's one of the other things I'm grateful for, to the Georgetown experience. She was born in South Africa, and she just told me in Pretoria, she has a little meditation or a little introduction that she has on her website that says, whenever she flies back, it smells right when she gets off the plane. I think we can identify with that for our own home areas or someplace we love. And it just gives you a hint as to the way that Liz teaches. It's very sensory and unforgettable. She's really gifted in telling stories to illustrate the truths of God. The only thing we don't have in common, and I wish we had, was that she was a math teacher. I think if I'd had her as a math teacher, my career would have taken another turn. Then she was the head of a school in Croydon in the United Kingdom. Let's see what else. She got a master's in international education at GW. Oh, and then in the meantime, she'd gotten married to Simon, and they have three wonderful children, if that's current. She then went to Neshota House, which you may know is it's kind of a seminary, and got an MA in ministry, and then went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, and then went to Restoration Anglican Church in Arlington, was the assistant rector there for 8 years, and is now the vicar of Incarnation Church, Anglican Church in South Arlington. And if you look at their website, it looks like a very lively place with many interesting and devoted people. And I hope when this COVID is over, I can go hang out over there in person. So we are so happy to have you, Liz, and we bless you. And now I will be quiet and we can listen to you. Bless you.
Well, thank you, Betsy, for that very warm welcome. It's so fun to be with you all this morning. And yes, I started coming to the Georgetown Bible study in, I think it was 2007. And truly, the welcome that I found here was quite amazing. When I arrived, I felt so lost and lonely and invisible. And somebody sort of brought me along to a meeting, and people were so warm and welcoming and loving. And then you became very much part of some of the adventures that I used to go on at that point. I was very involved with teacher training, training maths teachers on the Thai-Burma border. And I would go off on adventures, and Melissa, I always remember Melissa did this really sweet thing. She would take her ring off and put it on her other hand, so that to remind her to pray for me every day until I came home safely. Oh. And that meant so much to me. And I don't think she comes regularly anymore, but at that point, Annie Ma or Lou Bailey Ma used to come regularly, and she used to bake pies, and you all used to pay excessive amounts of money for them in order that I could be funded on my trips. I mean, it was such fun. And as I was even reminiscing about that earlier, I was thinking, oh gosh, remember what it was like to have adventures? You know, now my biggest adventure is going to Target like once every 2 weeks, or maybe walking around the block anti-clockwise instead of clockwise. It, you know, we have such limited horizons right now. And so I was trying to think, oh, do I have any stories to tell? And I was thinking, no, I don't have any stories. I just sit here in my study looking out on my neighborhood, watching my neighbors walk up and down the street and exercise their kids. But I have a great deal of gratitude for you as a group, and for the ways that you have loved and cared for me over the years. Especially, I remember actually another time was when my husband had cancer, and you were so supportive and just kind at that phrase. And one of the things that I found quite remarkable about your group when I first arrived was I couldn't remember ever having been in a Bible study group which transcended division as well as you did. I remember the first time I realized that you were a mix of Protestant and Catholic. I remember the first time when I realized that you were a mix of Republican and Democrat and independent and goodness knows what else. And I know we're not allowed to talk about politics, so, but I remember that just the way you were so good at crossing kind of socioeconomic divides and ethnic divides and how welcoming you were to anyone and everyone who came in, and that always this group has held tightly onto having Christ as central and just saying that is what matters. That's what matters. Nothing else. These other things are simply partisan differences between us and they're not essential. And so I just want to remind you of that and kind of encourage you in that and say it is so good at the way that you all transcend difference. And I'm so grateful that you are continuing to do that as you pray for this country and particularly for this city, which is such a divided city at the moment. I'm so grateful that you are all women who are paying attention to these times. And golly, okay, so talk about a challenging passage to give me. And I think I tried to get some of the other ones earlier, and then eventually this was the only one that was left. I was like, guess I'll be talking about the end times then. But actually, I have so appreciated soaking in this passage over these last few weeks. Because really, what Peter is doing in this final chapter is summing up his message to challenge the church to look beyond their immediate circumstances. And how appropriate that is for us right now. Our immediate circumstances are pretty bleak in many ways. We're not enjoying this pandemic. Well, I'm not. I doubt any of you are. We're not enjoying the political situation we find ourselves in, wherever you sit on that. It's, you know, there's so many things which are oppressing our minds, hearts, and spirits at the moment. And so Peter uses this beautiful phrase really early on in this chapter when he says, stir up your minds. Okay, how many of you are feeling a little bit foggy in your minds at the moment, a little bit kind of overwhelmed, a little bit weary? You can't remember things. You don't have no idea where you put, you know, your purse. Your phone gets lost on an hourly basis. We can't remember our children's names, let alone the names of our neighbors. You're exhausted and forgetful. And here Peter's telling us to stir up our minds. I feel like my mind has gone into a complete, I can't even think of the word, doldrum. It's like sunk in the mud. And there have been some really interesting articles out recently about why this is, this kind of COVID mind that we've got, which is just so overwhelmed. And there was a fascinating article the other day just talking about how every single day, our brains are having to form new neurological pathways at the moment because nothing is the way it should be. Nothing is the same. We can't do anything on automatic anymore. And all this time we're spending on Zoom, I know occasionally I'll do something like land up and having like 8 hours on Zoom. And by the end of the day, I just want to lie on my floor in a kind of fetal huddle and cry weakly because I just can't even remember anything. And here Peter's saying, stir up your minds, form new neurological pathways, get your brains back engaged, shake off your current opinions and mindsets, look for new ways of thinking and being and believing. Be ready to be absolutely radical and courageous in the ways that you're approaching life. And Peter is saying we have to be renewed in our minds regularly. And you know, I'm not saying that any of us are getting older. Honestly, all of you look exactly the same as you did 15 years ago when I first knew you. Well, maybe. I mean, I feel like I've got even grayer, but yeah, it's hard for us sometimes as we're getting older to continue to embrace radical new ideas. And Peter says, you've got to do that, ladies. You've got to keep shaking yourselves up because you've got to keep your eyes fixed on what is truly true, even when the world is pushing other messages at us all the time. Pushing messages which are not necessarily true, pushing messages which purport to be true, but have just tinges of truth which can tempt us to head in different directions. So Peter's saying, keep your eyes fixed on what is truly true and live like you believe it. And honestly, we know, we're old enough to know that power comes and goes, career comes and goes, jobs come and go, friends come and go, presidents come and go. I've lived on 3 continents. I've worshipped in many churches, in many denominations. I've seen so many career changes in my own life and in those of my family. And it just is that gentle reminder that today matters, but it must be kept in balance with the truth that actually we're all going to die. Or that Jesus will return, that our lives are going to end. All these changes that we've experiencing and transcending and running through or walking through or sludging through, they're going to end. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. This is a slightly gloomy message in some ways, just that reminder that we are going to die. And COVID is showing us that as well around us. We live today knowing that tomorrow will come. I hope that for all of us, death is a long, long way away. But die we will, unless Christ returns first. And you know, it's always funny, in different seasons of my life, you know, I've kind of gone, whoa, is this the end times? Is this it? Is Jesus coming now? And I remember actually as a teenager talking to my mum, and she was born during the Second World War. And I remember saying, Do you think this is the end of the end times? And her saying, no, well, I always thought it was the end times when I was a teenager, just after the Second World War. And it can be very tempting to think that life is so grim that it must be the end times. And today, as I think about what it's like for people who are living in Syria or Yemen or in East Africa, where they're dealing not only with COVID, but also Ebola and the plague and locusts, and famine, the problems here sort of sink into insignificance. Are the end times coming? But even in the first century, Peter says this, know that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continually as they were from the beginning of creation. Even as Peter was writing this letter, there was this kind of sense of, is Jesus coming now, or when is he going to come? And so Peter's reminder is that it may or may not come imminently, but regardless, we have to choose how we live in the light of the promise that it is coming. The end is coming. How then shall we live, says Peter. There's a wonderful theologian called Fleming Rutledge, and her book, The Crucifixion, begins with a fascinating history of the choice many Christians make in the way that they live their lives. And she suggests that we can either live our lives kind of thinking about the theology of the cross, or we think about our lives based on a theology of glory. And so the theology of the cross is slightly the harder one to hear, because at its heart, it speaks of suffering. Whereas the theology of glory is much more fun because it appeals to our love of comfort and our hopes for eternal salvation. And Peter is pointing to a theology of glory somewhat as he starts to talk about the future hope, the coming kingdom. But meanwhile, he pairs that with also talking about the language of the challenges before us, before we get to the theology of glory. He talks of scoffers, evil, war, floods, fire, destruction. And so today, what I wanted to suggest to you is that the healthiest thing to do is to try and choose both. Choose both a theology of hope and a theology of glory of the cross, because those two blend together. But to get to a theology of the cross, let's talk a little bit first about death. Now, first of all, it's clear in scripture that death is an enemy. And so death is always a defeat. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes it as the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But it is exactly when Christ returns that death will be completely vanquished. When the events Peter speaks of happen, that will be the end of death. But for now, for all of us, death is unknown and somewhat scary. Because for most of us, although we have a sense that death is followed by eternal life, we're rather sheltered in our experience of death. I don't know how many of us will have actually seen death firsthand. And in these COVID days, many, many, many more people are dying on their own, which is one of the most tragic parts of this whole pandemic. But you know, probably 50 or 75 years ago, or certainly most of us, if we'd been aware of time at that point, we would have been aware of death. We would have seen our parents' death and die in our own homes. We would have seen Auntie Susan down the road die. I'm sorry about this ping. I can't stop it every now and again. But we live in an age where death has become somewhat clinical and rather removed. We're most likely that we're going to die in hospital, I hope, with people who love us around us. But unless through accident, trauma, or war, we will probably die in a slightly clinical environment. And so therefore, that makes death somewhat more distant, somewhat more fearful, because we're not growing up with it around us. We also know that this barrier of death is inescapable. We are not going to be able to cheat or avoid it. We can fight illness. We're grateful for doctors and medicine and modern technology. But we're going to die. And death is going to strip us of everything that we have achieved and humble us. And it reminds us that we're fleeting and somewhat insignificant. You know, if you think about your great-grandparents, you probably know their names, maybe, but you don't know what they were like. You don't know what good deeds they did. You don't know their habits or the things, their characters. And so just to be completely gloomy now, we're going to die and we're going to be forgotten. Sorry. Did you want me to come and talk? Do you want me to keep going, or should I just stop there? You know, I feel like I'm getting more and more gloomy. But the good news, ladies, is that we have an opportunity to live while we die. Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids her come and die. When Christ calls a woman, he bids her come and die. And so I think it's really healthy to just keep remembering that we live in the light of death. But first of all, okay, I'm going to keep going a little bit longer on this whole death thing. How do we live in the context of death? Well, I'm afraid as well that we recognize that we will suffer before we die. And all of us are old enough to have suffered already. We have suffered. We have suffered through illness. We have suffered through seeing things happen which have been hard in our lives. And I'm going to categorize suffering in two different contexts, voluntary and involuntary suffering. First of all, involuntary. I think all of us will have experienced involuntary suffering, the things that happen to us. When we've got sick, when people we've loved have got sick, when we've had setbacks in our employment or our family life, disappointments, deep disappointments. If you think back over your life, you'll think of moments when you've lost people, friends, work, the moments when you've grieved and mourned and lamented. And each of these moments of suffering is a foretaste of the truth that we are going to die. But also, it's a moment when we face these involuntary sufferings with confidence that Christ is with us, that there is hope, that these losses do not compromise the totality of life. We remember that even as we go through involuntary suffering, that Christ has allowed it. He even uses it. He uses it to teach us, to guide us, to sharpen us, to hone us, to teach us about what it means to be women who walk with him. And even as he does that through our involuntary suffering, he then gives us some opportunity to do some voluntary suffering. Because there are moments for each of us when we can acknowledge that our faith in a God of justice and truth enables us to choose to stand up against injustice, to choose to speak out against cruelty, against prejudice, against immorality. And these are moments when we step voluntarily into potential suffering. Because when we stand up for what is true and whatever is good and whatever is just and right, that may lead to us losing friendships, losing a job, losing some sort of worldly standing which we've accrued in some way. So why on earth would we choose to step into voluntary suffering? Isn't the involuntary suffering we have to go through enough? Well, no, because we have to choose to die. We have to choose to suffer. Because when we see injustice around us, those are the things that make a difference when we get to the moment of our own death. Those are the things, those are the moments that are going to last. One of the things that we do is we know that we follow Jesus, who chose for us to undergo voluntary suffering. The whole theology of the cross is centered around this truth that God, through Jesus, chose to suffer for you and for me. Fleming Rutledge writes like this, and she says, "Christianity does not recommend suffering for its own sake. And it is part of a Christian's task in the world to alleviate the suffering of others. By no stretch of the imagination, however, could Christianity ever be said to recommend the avoidance of suffering in the cause of love and justice. Perhaps the clearest way to sum this up is to say that Christian faith, when anchored in the preaching of the cross, recognizes and accepts the place of suffering in the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. We have to be prepared to suffer." And actually, I love this reminder from another theologian, Douglas John Hall, who says, reminds us that compassion means that with suffering, we suffer with other people. And as I was musing on this, it reminded me actually of the Beatitudes. And that we think of the Beatitudes as being rather sweet and lovely and just delightful teaching of Jesus. But come back again with me to hear those words that Jesus said. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Those are not words of skipping around the fields in delight. Those are words of suffering, mourning, being hungry, thirsty, being persecuted. When we think of the Beatitudes, we love the blessing bit. Gosh, isn't it nice that God is going to bless us? But the reminder that all of those, the blessings are going to come through the sufferings we encounter in this world. And one of the other things you'll notice about the Beatitudes is it says blessing, but it doesn't say blessing now. We might get some blessing now, but so many of the Beatitudes talk about blessing after the big divide, after death, blessing and the kingdom that we are going to come into. Blessed is the, we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, it promises. We're going to inherit the earth. This isn't necessarily now. We may inherit some little bits and pieces now, but inheriting the earth is a long-term prospect. Then we will see God. And then a second time, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward will be great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's important for us to remember that when we have the opportunity for voluntary suffering for the sake of others, often these are the ways that we are going to step in to more of the blessing in the age to come. I loved the, I don't know who chose that image for the email this week, but that image of the Father embracing the Son, or embracing me, embracing you, with kind of hints of a rainbow coloring behind it. Just such a glorious image of God welcoming us as we cross into death. The embrace of a Father who passionately loves and cares for us and welcomes us just as he welcomes Jesus who died for us. And so even as we confront the truth that we will die, we know that the cross is significant. And we keep coming back to this image of this humble man, beaten and bruised, dying on the most shameful means of execution humans have ever created. And this really doesn't look like a moment which epitomizes power or epitomizes the kingdom of heaven coming into being at excruciating and extraordinary suffering. And you know, I don't know, as I was thinking about the theology of a cross again this week, it's so amazing to me that the early church was founded on the message of the cross, because they would have known that the cross was shameful, that the cross was just spoke of degradation. And who starts a religion with that at the center? It's just crazy. And that makes it, again, so encouraging. And again, as Fleming Rutledge puts it, the cross, incomparably vindicated by the resurrection, is the novum, the new factor in human experience, the definitive and world-changing act of God that makes the New Testament proclamation unique in all the world. And at the heart of Christianity stands this death which we step into. Because actually, as we see that death, which Christ reminds us every week as we go to communion, especially in normal times, we say those words. Jesus doesn't say, remember heaven every week. He says, remember the cross, remember the cross, remember the cross. Remember that my body, which is broken for you. Remember my blood, which is the new covenant. Remember my death. And so even as Peter calls us to remember that we are going to a new heaven and a new earth, we come remembering the cross. We come remembering that death is the barrier that is transcended as we move from here to heaven. And so that does take us then to the theology of glory. Because Jesus, of course, did rise again. Jesus did ascend to the right hand of the Father, and Christ will come again. And as Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then when this happens, we will look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is, we get there via the cross. Via the cross. And because Jesus died and rose again and is reigning in heaven, our battle, ladies, is not against death. We don't need to fight death. Our battle is how we live now. Death becomes almost inconsequential. It's going to happen. We don't know when, but we need to not worry about it. We need to not even think about it. We need to think about every day how our battle is, how we are choosing to live in the light of the fact that we are going to step in to our heavenly home. So we are not going to focus on death avoidance, but how to be fully, fully alive. And as Peter says again, since all these things, our trappings of life, our achievement, our possessions, our wealth, our poverty, our jobs, our security, and our family are all going to be dissolved. And he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. To live without spot or blemish and with peace. Those are the good words. And so how do we do that? First of all, as I've said, we don't fear suffering. We even embrace it. We allow it. We don't seek it, but we allow it. We don't fear standing up to speak out about injustice if it'll cause us suffering. We hope more than we fear. We have a long-term view, which means that we don't worry today about things we can't control, but we look with expectant hearts towards the things we can do. Today, we can befriend our neighbors. Today, we can choose to not retaliate. Today, we can choose to be kind. Today, we can choose to wear our masks and put the health of other people before our own. Today, we can choose to not listen and insist on our own preferences. Today we can serve before we ask to be served. We can give preference to somebody else in the queue in a store because they might be people who are overlooked. We can look for voices which are traditionally not heard and give them space in the discussions. We can look for justice and race equality. We can always, always pay attention to the people around us who have no voice. And if we have a voice in any situation, we use it for their benefit. And so to conclude, we don't need to fear death. We know that death is coming. We know that Jesus may come back before that, but we don't regard death as a final defeat. It's simply a barrier to be crossed before we reign forever with Christ. To Today, we can choose to embrace both the theology of the cross and of glory, accepting the news that death is at the center of our story. And so today, we live with expectations lowered of our own personal comfort. We accept suffering. We refuse to be anxious. We can lament and grieve, but then we hope. We look to the promise of rising again with Christ and enjoying the feast that is prepared to welcome us home. Peter said, according to that promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm going to finish with a few verses from Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah, who was foreseeing this new heaven and the new earth, and listen to the ways that he describes it, using very real and tangible reminders of what it's going to be like. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't it glorious that God talks about real food, fantastic wine, a hearty meal, and just drink without tears? How many tears have we all shed? How good to have our tears. I cry every day at the moment, honestly. I don't know, this is such a tearful season. So many tears. God is going to wipe away our tears. Real food, fabulous wines. There is so much to look forward to in the promise of Christ's return. But until then, the challenge is on, especially in these days of division and discord. And so my call to you, good Georgetown women, is to rise up above whatever your emotional state is at the moment, to hold tight to your calling as God's women. You are salt and light in your communities. As you seek to be the best person you are, as you go about with open eyes and open arms and look for expectation to the moment when you will be enfolded in the loving arms of your Father, who will say, good and faithful servant. So Peter ends his book with saying these words, and my prayer for you all is the same. Be steadfast. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.